In the middle of this new series we started over a month ago on the excellencies of our great high priest and the better nature of the promises contained in the new covenant as they regard him. And so let's take our Bibles again and turn to that eighth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You should have your outlines in front of you and ready to go. Right in the center of this discussion is the new covenant, which we have been looking at in some detail. To refresh our memories, the new covenant is a covenant that was made initially with and for Israel. It is also one, though, which, by the grace of God, you and I, as Gentiles in this dispensation, have been made beneficiaries, of course, only by the blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the single mediator of this new covenant, a word that, by the way, is mentioned six times since verse 6 of this chapter. Friends, let me reinforce in our minds that it is absolutely impossible for any man to be rightly related to God apart from the regenerational promise associated with this new covenant, which was originally given to Israel, deposited in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. It just so happens that the writer of the Hebrews, for reasons known to him and the Holy Spirit, were partial to the Jeremiah 31 version, and that is the section that he quotes from, the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah, beginning in verse 8, all the way down to verse 12. That 12th verse in the 8th chapter here ends that lengthy quotation, initially given during the days when God was actually bringing Old Testament Israel into judgment. He pledged to them at that time that he would one day inaugurate a completely new, supernatural, and completely miraculous arrangement with them. And that arrangement would be one that would consist entirely of the content given in the three promises of verses 10, 11, and 12. Now again, by way of review, we've already noticed those verses are full of I wills and they shalls. In other words, we have these three promissory verses. You'll notice that there are no commandments whatsoever in the new covenant, which is completely unlike the old Mosaic covenant, which of course consisted almost exclusively of commands and prohibitions. Now, what are these promises that, when contrasted with the promises of the old covenant, prove to be so much better? Well, in verse 10, the first one we saw was, what's the key word? The internalization of a man's relationship to God. God will not write his laws anymore on tablets of stone. He will write it in men's minds and emblazon it in their hearts. That's done by the promise of regeneration. This is the very thing that Jesus scores Nicodemus on in John chapter 3. The inseparable link to the new covenant is this matter of regeneration. The second great promise in verse 11 has to do with universality. The universality in the future of a saved nation in a day. That all of the people will acknowledge him. They will all know him. There's coming this day when Israel will be saved in a day. And they will know as they had never known before under a system where all their life they participated in ritual upon ritual without ever having actually known the Lord. The overwhelming majority of them saved the remnant. Of course, every regenerate person today knows the Lord via new birth. That's how we are grafted into this thing. We are new creatures in Christ, almost an afterthought in the original plan of Israel. This personal knowledge of God is the result of that first promise of internalization. And so every saved person on the face of the earth as we speak knows the Lord via the miracle of the new birth. Now, there's a basis for these first two promises. Remember, verse 10, internalization. Verse 11, universality of saved people, not universalism. Okay? The basis of those two promises, and that basis is actually the third promise, which is the subject of our morning, found in verse 12. You'll notice that first word, for, it's actually answering an unspoken question. The question is, on what basis can it possibly be said that every single person who's party to the new covenant actually knows the Lord? Well, it's almost as if God says, I'm glad you asked. Here's why. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's how. Now somebody says, isn't that what old covenant people experienced? Didn't they know something about the mercy of God? Well, let's dig into that, shall we, this morning? Let's see if we can answer that in an intelligent way. I want to begin with what is inherently, absolutely implied in our first major point on your outline, and that is that this promise of the new covenant is not a contradiction. It is a contrast to the kind of pardon that was experienced under the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. All right, so the whole context, friends, is arguing for that. There was an old covenant under Moses. The New Testament declares that it was faulty, not in and of itself, but only in that men had no chance of perfectly keeping the 613 commands contained therein. But the new covenant, now that rectifies the problem of a once and for all, forevermore, and permanent forgiveness of sin. Somebody says, you mean the old covenant didn't do that? Why not? All right, listen very carefully. The Mosaic law provided no legal basis for the just exercise of God's mercy. All right, now, if you just listen to what I just said, that might almost sound like a contradiction of terms to you. You may immediately wonder how there could ever be a just exercise of God's mercy. We tend to automatically assume that justice and mercy are two items that are mutually exclusive of each other. How can justice and mercy be partners? I mean, in our thinking as human beings, it's either mercy or it's justice. It can't be both. Well, here's the deal, friends. No one of God's attributes, none of his perfections, the things that make him God, none of those things can be forfeited, even in the salvation of a sinner. In other words, justice and mercy are both attributes of God, and they both could never work as a contradiction to each other. They have to be yoked together simultaneously, at once, in the character of God, if God is going to save anybody. And that's because all of God's actions are always done in keeping with his good and perfect character. There could never be a salvation that God was the author of that actually forfeits a portion of who he is. You see, on the one hand, we know and affirm God is love. It's actually a summary statement of all of those perfections, of all of those attributes that we fit into the category of God's goodness. That would include things like benevolence, his compassion, his grace, his long-suffering, his mercy. But on the other hand, God is also righteous. That means he is utterly just in and of himself, in his essence, and in the way he conducts himself, and he has never for one millisecond ever been anything but just. So if he is going to be compassionate, he's going to do that while maintaining his justice. So God can be at once both good and loving, and yet also simultaneously righteous and equitable simultaneously. Now let me reintroduce us to a passage that comes right out of the Old Covenant. It's really so much the heart of the matter that highlights this truth in Exodus 34, if you'll turn there quickly. In the 34th chapter of Exodus, we have God proclaiming his glory. The background of this, of course, was the terrible golden calf incident that took place at Sinai. And after that sickening fiasco, God said that his presence would not go with these people and that he would send his angel instead. And of course, Moses, the great intercessor, pleads for the people, essentially saying, Lord, if you will not go with us, then I beg you, don't send me either. Well, the great intercessor prevailed in his pleas, and God relented. And then Moses makes so bold a request in that sublime moment of communion with God. He says, Lord, show me thy glory. Well, God could not give any visual display of any kind of significance, lest Moses die. He would have died on the spot. But God did verbalize some things as he concealed himself in the cleft of the rock and passed by Moses, back, his proverbial back showing only. Notice it in verse 6. Here's what God said at that moment. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then, friends, almost out of nowhere and without any explanation or warning, you have this abrupt change of pace. Notice in verse 7, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, if you don't know much theology and you're actually paying attention, that should sound to you like one titanic contradiction. How do we explain this type of complexity within this divine being? What is the meaning of what ostensibly appears to be deified schizophrenia? A huge contradiction. And this isn't the only passage that does this, friends. You have the same thing in Numbers 14. Verses 18 through 20, you have it in Nahum 1:3. It says there, the Lord is slow to anger. Right? The implication is that people absolutely deserve God's wrath, should be expecting it, but that God is reluctant to just immediately lower the boom on them. He's slow to anger, Nahum 1:3, and great in power, but then in the very same breath, it says he will not at all acquit the wicked. So friends, here's the point. God has been the same as he has always been. He is what the Bible, what theologians call immutable. He cannot change. He does not and cannot change anything about himself. God has never done what probably every one of us here has done. He's never robbed Peter to pay Paul. Though it appears that some of his attributes seem at first glance to contradict one another. The bottom line is that not one of God's perfections can ever be forfeited or even one scintilla diminished. If that could ever happen, it would diminish God's glory, even in the savings of sinners, and frankly, God would cease to be God. He actually would not be able then to save sinners if there was any alteration to any of his perfections at any time. And that's precisely Paul's point in declaring why God did things the way he did. This is what Paul says in the third chapter of the book of Romans. In verse 26, he explains that he might be just or righteous, that he might be indisputably, dogmatically righteous, and yet the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How do you pull that off? How do you let sinners in and you maintain your integrity? He will exercise mercy on sinners. He will save their souls. He will actually declare the guilty righteous and still find a way to maintain his just character through the whole thing. Now, with that being established, we understand what the issue was with the old covenant. The old covenant did not provide, much less establish, any just basis on which God could permanently show mercy. And that's because the Mosaic sacrifices never fully, totally, permanently satisfied the justice of God. Now, that may shock and amaze some people, but they didn't. And I have scriptural support for that right here in the book of Hebrews. Now, we're going to get there eventually, but I want to point out three statements that will bolster what I'm saying, three reflections that reflect back on the actual experience of Old Covenant people, all of which come out of chapter 10. So let's turn a page and look there. You'll notice in the very first verse of chapter 10, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come." Now remember, we talked about this. There's no substance to a shadow. A shadow is nothing. There's no substance to a shadow. It's just a dark image of the thing that actually does have substance. All right? The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. Now here's the key wording. Notice, can never with those sacrifices, what sacrifices? The ones delineated in the book of Leviticus, which they offered year by year continually, those could never make the comers thereunto perfect or complete or finished. Then you have the same conclusion stated even more emphatically down in verse 4 of chapter 10, where the writer of the Hebrews there says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And if that weren't enough, it's repeated yet again, this time from a slightly different angle in verse 11, where the writer says that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, notice, which can never take away sins. Somebody says, well, that's a lot of blood, man. What was the matter with those animals? All right, here's the problem. There was, if you think about it, an animal for a human? Think about that. Friends, in the Old Testament, here's one problem. There was no natural or moral equivalency between amoral beast sacrifices and human beings. I mean, it was out of whack, you see. An animal and a human are not the same kind. God, in the original creation, made everything after its kind. Well, you got two different kinds there. It's not a natural equivalent to substitute a beast for a human being. It couldn't possibly permanently expiate sin. And because there is no natural equivalency in this transaction, then neither can there be a perfect moral equivalency. You can't compare apples and oranges and then just haphazardly throw the thing over your shoulder and let's just call it good. No animal ever had a capacity for understanding right from wrong. Animals are not made in the image of God. They don't have a conscience. Not whatsoever. They are amoral. I know you think your pets, you know, respond to you and they have a conscience. They don't. They're amoral beasts. And therefore, the Old Testament sacrificial system never provided an eternally adequate, let's call it what it is, a just basis for extending a permanent efficacy regarding mercy to guilty people. And yet God's mercy of necessity had to have such a just basis. God has to remain just if he's going to justify the ungodly. If God's going to show mercy, his justice, his righteousness cannot take a back step to that. And here's something else that the scripture simply states without any real elaboration. In fact, every time we read these verses, we struggle inside ourselves. And we try to feel the difference, which is impossible. There's not one person in here this morning where you felt the moment that you were justified by grace through faith alone. You did not feel your justification. That's completely impossible. All right, let's just dip into some verses in chapter 9 that are linked inseparably with chapter 8. We have to do this. All right, notice verses 7 and 8 in chapter 9. There he's talking about the old place of worship called the tabernacle. Look at the passage, Hebrews 9:7. But in the second, what is he referring to there? The second portion of the inner structure, namely the Holy of Holies. Into the second went the high priest only once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. What was the purpose of that restricted access to that inner sanctum, where was the very presence of God? Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, the Holy Ghost was testifying to something, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, all of that means this. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus. All those millions of Old Testament worshipers that were responsible under the Mosaic covenant to obey the Mosaic law. No Mosaic offerer ever had true access to God like you and I do this morning, because they were not made perfect by their animal sacrifices or their meat offerings, their grain offerings, their non-blood offerings. Glance up at verse 2 of chapter 10. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. Shouldn't it have stopped sometime along the way? Had the sacrifice been perfectly adequate once for all, well then you could have just discontinued the whole system. Because the worshipers, once purged, should have had, and now here's the whole issue, no more what? Conscience of sins. When you went to make your offering in the Old Testament, you had a very, very short window of time that you could have possibly have felt good about yourself, because you were probably guilty within the next minute anyway. So here's what we conclude. Because there's no just basis in that system for the exercise of God's mercy, God withheld from old covenant participants that sense of finality that you and I enjoy this morning as born-again believers. God withheld that sense of finality that we enjoy today concerning the permanent removal of our sins. Friends, they could never sing a song like we sing sometimes on the Lord's Day, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. They couldn't have sung the song we sang this morning. My sins are blotted out, I know. No Old Testament person could have ever sung a song like that and meant it. Because their conscience could never be completely quieted. That's what the second half of chapter 10, verse 2 says. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had, and here's the whole issue, no more what? Consciousness of sins. That was never any of their experience, because they lacked the perfectly adequate sacrifice that could perform an ultimately final, once and for all, expiation for their sin. So they never had the sense of closure that a Bible-taught Christian has today, if indeed you can find a church that even preaches in the Bible today. A Christian in his right mind could never feel the nagging sense of lack of finality like those people felt. They never had, could you imagine going through all that and never having the ultimate sense that me and God are okay with each other? They never had that. Now, once again, you had exceptions. The Bible calls them the remnant. You had guys like David. And David could testify, for example, in Psalm 32 about the blessedness of the man who knows his sins are covered and to whom God does not impute iniquity. In fact, Paul actually goes into Psalm 32 and he cuts and pastes that very passage, that Davidic statement, into Romans 4. That verbatim. But the average unregenerate Old Testament guy would have been constantly reminded every day of the incompleteness of the provision associated with tabernacle worship. Tabernacle worship was the ultimate frustration. I'm not saying that the law wasn't good and perfect and holy like Paul says it was. It absolutely was. But friends, this was the whole point of the standing tabernacle with its restricted access. There was no sacrifice. There was no accumulation of sacrifices. There was no combination of ordinances and sacrifices. that could have ever made anybody convinced in their mind, okay, now I am once for all permanently made righteous. Nobody ever thought that, ever. And that's why the priest standeth daily, performing a ritual that ultimately, amazingly enough, amounted to nothing, except the very possible temporary experience of relief, short-lived. You had the relief of knowing, okay, today I obeyed God, but what about tomorrow? Because all of the weight was put on you to show you that you needed a Savior, that you couldn't do this by yourself. Access to God the whole time. Let's say I offered 1,000 sacrifices in my life or more. Access to God was still restricted. I never personally got into the Holy of Holies myself. I had to wait one day a year for my high priest to go in for me. The only one allowed in the Holy of Holies was Aaron and the sons of Aaron, and only once a year, and never without blood. Now, don't you think, friends, can't you imagine that at some point the question would eventually and inevitably enter the worshiper's mind? I'm sure it would have entered my mind. It would have entered yours too, because this was work. just getting the animal to the front door of the tabernacle. And then on many occasions, you participated greatly in the endeavor. So you had to think year after year and day and month after month, why must I do this over and over and over and over again? Now you would have had to think that. I think by now, after my 500th sacrifice, that I think I deserve to get into the presence of God by now. Why must I keep doing these endless sacrifices all the time? You would have had to be left with this empty sense of incompleteness, unless you, of course, were under the delusion that you were building merit points, like a Roman Catholic, for example, who all his life is thinking he's building up merit points to impress God with. I'll tell you, friends, I don't know about you, but I thank God that I was not a lost Old Testament worshiper, who of my own will would have remained ignorant to what that system was ultimately trying to point me to. Do you realize it was designed to make me miserable, unfulfilled, incomplete, to cry out to God, Lord, what's the meaning of this? What are you teaching me? What are you trying to show me? Because I'm doing this every day, and the way into the holiest has not yet been made apparent. That system just kept taking and taking and taking, and it never really gave a whole lot back. You might have felt good for 1 minute, and then you're back to the same old grind. You knew tomorrow was another day. Every morning, a new lamb. Every evening, a new lamb. Every Sabbath, not only morning and evening lambs, but 2 additional lambs on top of the normal on the Sabbath day. Every new moon, that's 12 times a year. It was a bullock, a ram, a goat, and 7 more lambs, 12 times a year. Every feast of unleavened bread, 14 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 goats, 49 more lambs. Every feast of tabernacles, 71 bullocks, 15 rams, and 105 more lambs. In fact, when you combine all of it, over 1,200 animals, 1,200 animals were ritually offered as a nation, on behalf of the nation, every single year. And that did not include any of the sacrifices that the people brought personally, the sweet savor, the non-sweet savor offerings, the sweet savor offerings, the burnt offering, the meat offering, and the peace offering, and the non-sweet savor offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering. It doesn't even include any of them. There were offerings for ritual cleansings after the birth of children that women had to do. There were offerings for cleansings after the contraction of contagious diseases. that were offerings for vows, that were votive offerings, that were offerings for various dedications and the consecration of new priests and new Levites, that were offerings for the release of the vows of the Nazarite, that were offerings for the making of treaties, for the coronations of kings, for official fasting days. And I haven't even mentioned even one word about all that went on during the Passover. Josephus relates that at the time of Christ, there would have been at the Passover 250,000 lambs offered just at the Passover alone. 250,000 lambs. Because every family was required to bring one. Now tell me, how many multiplied millions of animals would you say were offered under that system? I don't think it's possible to even keep track. And if it was done right, now there was long periods when it absolutely was not done right, but had it been done right, it was always, you didn't just bring, I don't need this guy. This guy's got a broken limb. You brought the best animal you had. The best. Now don't think at some point that you would have asked the question, why am I doing this again and again and again and again? How come I can't get past this? I'm tired of this. Why the constant bleeding of sheep? Why the constant smell of the hemoglobin blood? The dismemberment of carcasses? The odor of burning flesh? Endlessly. Why? And the Bible's answer is simply this, that under that system, the way into the holiness, into the holiest, the holy of holies, was not yet made available. That's the only answer that's given. The old covenant never did lay the just basis for the permanent exercise of God's mercy to guilty sinners. All it ever did was convict men of their uselessness and their inability and give a picture of something much, much better to come. That brings us now to number two. Point two on your outline, it was only under the new covenant that's under discussion in our text that God could ever be propitious, merciful toward man's unrighteousness. Now I want you to look at verse 12, Hebrews 8, 12. What's the fourth word in Hebrews 8, 12? Say it again. Merciful. All right. That's a very important word. It's not the normal word for merciful. The word there is halasmos. It's actually a reference to the mercy seat of the Old Testament mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. In other words, what God is saying here is, this is my provision for human unrighteousness. I will be propitious to all of their multitudes and mountains of injustices. I will see to it that my wrath is assuaged, that I am propitiated, and that's how I will show mercy to them. All that is in that little word, merciful. You see, friends, it's our sin that's unfair. It's our sin that's unjust. It's our sin that's unequal to the goodness of God. But God's ultimate final provision is going to rest on that just foundation. I will be halasmos. I will be propitious. I will be merciful to their righteousness. And the result of that, once and for all, at last, after all this time, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In other words, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I will propitiate myself through the blood of my Son. That's what it says. Now, friends, listen carefully. It's not about whether we remember our sins or not. You know, there's a sense in which you and I ought never forget the pit out of which we've been dug. That's true. I mean, the Apostle Paul never did. He never forgot the mire, the slime out of which he'd been lifted. But no, the glory of this third new covenant promise in verse 12 is this, not just internalization, not just universality, but God forgets. That's the blessing. That's the promise. God forgets. See, it's all about, verse 12 is all about God's ability and willingness to put once and for all an end to the retention of all of our sins as a standing issue between us and Him. God refuses to retain the issue because the issue has been permanently removed by the ultimate substitutionary mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the word merciful means in verse 12. That's true not only of our guilt in Adam, it's also true of all of the filthy, disgusting things that every one of you and I did in our past. But what you did today, every evil thing you will do in the future. Now that's actually a hard thing for you and I who live in time to grasp. But it's certainly not hard for God. Friends, at the moment that Jesus uttered, "It is finished," and He expired, and He's hanging there on that slab of wood in His human flesh, do you realize that at that point, every sin that would ever be associated with men, past, present, and future, was expiated permanently? And here's the amazing things. As things stand right now, it would be, think about this, it would be absolutely unjust of God if He decided to retain our sins as an issue against us. You realize that? We're so worried about, I wonder if I'm saved or not. I wonder if I've lost my salvation. Think about, here's what you haven't thought about. It would be unjust of God to throw your sins back in your face after He has declared them forgiven through the blood of His Son and His once for all sacrifice. See, we don't think about that. Because the penalty, friends, has been completely paid in full by the only one that ever could have paid such a penalty. Aren't you glad this morning that God does not dabble in double jeopardy? That God cannot hold us accountable for condemnation when He has already held His Son accountable and laid every speck of our sin on Him and acknowledged Him as the righteous substitute? And old covenant people, they were saved, they were forgiven the same way you and I are. Not very many of them were, but they were saved by grace through faith alone. Faith in the mediator that they hadn't even known. They don't even know what His name was going to be yet, although they probably could have figured it out if they tried. Faith in the ultimate mediator of this better new covenant and not this work system, which was just a schoolmaster. Friends, when was the last time you realized that, guess what? I don't have a guilty conscience about my eternity. I actually understand the gospel. I actually understand that God's not going to judge a sin twice. He already judged it in Christ, and I'm saved. It's an amazing thing. Are you satisfied like that? Is the book on your particular case closed? Or is there still just no rest for you? It's a sin for a Christian to be not at rest. If you think about it, it is. And, you know, friends, I'm a trained theologian, and I find myself still going back to that mentality. I still can't believe Jesus paid it all. Really? I mean, intellectually, I understand it, but there must be some. And then I have to catch myself. No, Jesus did pay it all. God says, "I'm saved." That's the end of it. That's the end of it. And I will not put myself on God's altar when Christ already paid my debt for me. And you ought not do it either. But the only question that remains this morning is, have you ever done that? Have you ever really known what the gospel is? It's astonishing today. In this day and age, year 2021, if somebody put a gun to my head, I would say 85% of the people in church in the United States of America that names the name Christian have absolutely no idea whatsoever what the gospel even is. What a tragedy. It's right in here. It's not like God's concealed it. In fact, it's so simple, a four-year-old can understand it and be saved. The problem has always been man. Always. So I ask you again, are you going to be the problem, or are you going to accept God at his word? I trust you'll do the latter. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the greatness of your new, better way, authored and founded in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for such a great fulfillment of these things. We pray that you would honor yourself amongst us, Lord. We know the time is late. We know the apostasy is great, Lord. Great apostasy. Great repudiation of the truth of God. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand. Help us to glory in the fact that we know you, that the things of God are internalized and not just stuff written on a slate of wood or some slate of some other substance. Thank you that we can know you and that we know that our sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.